it on, is it working? What's funny is every, you know, every time, pretty sure the leading service will say, hey, is there any songs you want to sing or anything, you know, to bring up, et cetera, that type of thing. And I always say no. But I do it for a reason. Because it's a lot easier for God to engineer the services than for me. And I'm not saying that's what the person has to do, but that little illustration you just gave, hopefully by the end of tonight's message, you'll see how interesting it is that you brought that up. Because it couldn't fit better with when I saw it in the passage. So it's interesting. It's always nice to walk away, whether it be a snippet of a song or something, a testimony to something you gives or whatever, how you realize that you're not in charge of the service. You're not in charge of what's brought up. That to me is an encouragement, because that's always what I say. It's not because I'm not here. So, how many of you, because I understand that this series came out of a book, I've not read it, but how many of you have read the book, First John, Go Deeper in Christ? Has anybody in here read it? Or is it just a small group? Okay. I've not read it, but as I started preparing for the message, the first thing that I did was, you know, okay, what passage am I assigned? And let me read the little snippet that comes directly from the book. And then I went online and just read a little snippet because I like getting an idea. You know? I was not charged with preaching the book, but it's kind of nice to know what where this, you know, this book of people are reading and coming. I want to read a little snippet. And let me caveat it real quick. I've already talked to the elders about this because I never want to get the appearance of criticizing anything the church is doing. I'm not doing that. And I'm not even criticizing the author. But there's one thing that the person said. I don't know whether he meant it this way or not. Having not read the book, I can't comment too deeply. But it fits this message very, very well. And I think it fits a misconception in the book of 1 John that I feel is slightly dangerous. So, with that in mind, let me just read what it says, and then I'll tell you what I mean. Quote, the author says, we want to live deeper in Christ. But sometimes we slip back when we sin. What does that say about us as Christians, and what do we do about it? Question. The book also says, about going deeper, quote, what does it mean when we say we want to go deeper in our faith? What should we go deeper into? 1 John spells out exactly what a deep life with Christ looks like, and why really knowing Christ is the most important piece. I am definitely not saying going deeper Christ is a bad thing. Not at all. What I'm trying to say is that's not what 1 John is about. Okay? Have you ever heard people talk about, you know, somebody going off the deep end? Or someone in over their heads, that kind of analogy, that pool, like a swimming pool type analogy. And you know, if you go to most of these large swimming pools, Julie and the kids and I were Cyprus. I can't say that name. We were in Cyprus when Paul started his first missionary journey out of the pool park. But there was a huge swimming pool. And in most swimming pools, you have a shallow end and you have a deep end. And who do you normally find in the shallow end? The kids, right? Kids, people that don't know how to swim, that type of thing. And those who are more experienced, those who are more confident in the water, you're going to find them in the deep end. And very often, Christianity or the Christian life is compared to an analogy of a swimming pool. You've got those in the shallow end, and you've got those in the deep end. And very often, I've heard this before, I've seen it before, I've heard it before, that the book of 1 John is about going deeper. Okay? I think that can give a very bad impression. The way I read the book of 1 John, and as we go through it, hopefully you'll see this, and you'll see that I'm not going crazy or on something, is the book of 1 John really doesn't cover whether we prefer to swim and paddle around in the shallow end or whether we prefer to swim in the deep end. The book of 1 John is about whether we're in the pool at all. The book of 1 John is portraying the Christian life as the deep life, not as Christians who want to go deeper, if that makes any sense. So, with that said, 1 John is is pointing to a deeper problem in that sense. Okay? Now, Adrian, I think, hit it on the head last week when he said, he basically, I'm going to test you, then see if you remember. But he compared, he basically said that the book of 1 John was about various tests of genuine Christianity. Tests of whether a Christian, a person, someone who professes faith in Christ is actually genuine. And you know what? That's some good advice. Because a lot of Christians, me being one of them, have struggled over the years at times with, I sure don't feel like a Christian. How do I know that I am? I tend to, you can ask my wife, I tend to be one of the most, almost to a silly level, introspective to the point where I, if I can't build it, if I can't analyze it, if I can't put it together myself, then it can't be true. And I needle myself to death with questions at times. We all need a place to come to when we struggle with our faith. We need it. The best place that I can come to go to, that I've found, is the Word of God. So I'd rather have the Apostle John tell me what a genuine Christian is than something else. And that's what we're going to get. But first things first, a couple things about the book as a whole. And some of this has been covered, some of it may be a little differently. Yeah, I might put it a little differently. But the book of 1 John, one of the first things that the book does is it dispels uncertainty. Okay? Oftentimes, and how do I know that is, the way to prepare is I read the book multiple times before I started preparing. And I try to remind myself what 1 John is about. If you read 1 John, you cannot help but come across repeated phrases and repeated words that John uses over and over and over again. When that happens in a book, especially when it's short and compact as this one, the author is trying to tell us something. What I see is these what I call conditional phrases. If we X, then Y. You know what I'm talking about? These in logic classes, if-then statements. If X is true, then Y will be true. If X is not true, then this. In chapter 1, we find this in chapter 1, verse 6, 1, verse 7, 1, verse 8, 1, verse 9, 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 3, 2, verse 15, 24, 29, chapter 3, verse 20, 21, chapter 4, verse 12, verse 15, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 14, 15, 16. John is speaking about uncertainty. John, it says, if we say, if anyone says, if we walk, if we confess, if anyone confesses, if we keep his commandments, if we love, if anyone loves, if we know, if you know, if what you heard remains in you, if anyone sins, over and over again, John is giving you these conditional sentences. If X is correct or not correct, then why? Okay? So these are what I believe, and Adrian said the same thing last week. He's presenting these as reality checks. They're if-then reality checks of the Christian life. And then we're not going to get into this other phrase, but it comes in the very next verse, which I'm not going to. The word no. In this book, by this, we know. He uses the same exact phrase. The verb to know is found 222 times in the New Testament. In John's writings alone, okay, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, the Johannine writings, you find it 87 times, about 40% of the times in all the New Testament, John is the one using it. And in 1st John alone, 25 times. So 11%, in this tiny little book, 11% of the times that a Bible writer says to know something. This is it's used by John. 11% of the time, that's pretty significant. Okay. John repeatedly says, by this we know. Chapter 2, verse 3, 2, verse 5, 3, verse 16, 19, 24, chapter 4, verse 2, 6, 13, chapter 5, verse 2. If you combine these two together, and I was lazy, I was going to make a PowerPoint, but I'm lazy this afternoon. My apologies. Sometimes it's nice seeing it. You take these two together, these reality checks, and by this we know, combine them together. I think what you get is the book is about dispelling uncertainty about things that should be known. Okay? Real quick, It's all about, I'll tell you what I think it's about. This uncertainty and this, what you should know, is all about fellowship. Okay? What I mean by fellowship, because our modern English, very often we use words and we mean different things by them. So oftentimes there's confusion, I believe, when we look at our Bibles about meaning of words because we assume a different interpretation or a different meaning of that word, fellowship. We have fellowship meals. Get together, we have a good time, we have fellowship meals. And that can be one of the things that this word has the original means. However, the issue here with this fellowship with God, between God and man, okay? The original context of this book, when it was written, John is writing against a sect which would later become known as Gnostics, the Knowers. Okay? And Gnosticism, it grew and it developed out of some other religions and things, and it came into Judaism and Christianity. And by the middle of the second century, end of the second century, it was really serious. But it had started in the first century. John is one of the first ones to combat it. I'm going to read you a quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, the Yale Anchor Bible Dictionary, to be correct, so I'm not plagiarizing, and to give you a rough idea of what Gnosticism believed. And it's hard to put a finger on because Gnosticism came in many different forms. But here's what it said. The Gnostics understood themselves to be the elite chosen people who, in distinction from the worldly minded, were able to perceive the delicate connection between the world, humanity, and salvation. The goal of Gnostic teaching was that with the help of gnosis, which is Greek for knowledge, the elect could be freed from the fetters of this world, spirit from matter, light from darkness. Sounding familiar here? And so return to their true home in the kingdom of light. That alone is the meaning of salvation. Here's what I want you to key in. It is not a matter of deliverance from sin and guilt, as in orthodoxy, but of the freeing of the spirit from matter, in particular, the human material, human body. Basically, the Gnostics rejected flesh. Flesh, bad. Spirit, good. And their view on sin in particular was, if the problem is being enslaved in the flesh, it's not really a matter of sin. It's a matter of, through knowledge, becoming free from the body, slavery to the body. And they claim special knowledge. Not everybody can get there according to them. Only the true knowers, the true chosen ones, have this knowledge. Very snobby, elite type doctrine. How do I know John is going against this? Because one of the things that the Gnostics claimed was that because they had an aversion to matter, to flesh, the incarnation and the bodily crucifixion and the bodily resurrection of Christ are all thrown out the window. That's pretty serious. Okay? Flesh, bad. God taking flesh, no way. To a Gnostic. Okay? How do I know John is combating it? Look at chapter 1, verse 3 very briefly. I want you to pay attention when I read the first couple of verses, and I want you to pay attention to the sentence. See, hear, touch. Okay. Listen to John again, beat a dead horse here. This is what we proclaim to you, that what was from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and our hands have handled, or touched, concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, made manifest, shown to us, basically. And we have seen, and we testify, announced to you, eternal life is with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen, what we have heard, we announce to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. John is basically going against this beginning of this teaching. He's saying, don't tell me, before and after the resurrection, I heard him. I listened to him. I saw him with my very eyes. He was not a phantom, as the Gnostics said, a ghost making an appearance. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. Okay? That's why the New Testament makes it, and Acts and all that, makes the point of Jesus was doing physical things. Right? Jesus ate, right?
completed. Why does the New Testament say that he paid? Okay? He was physical in his resurrection. But not to the Gnostics. Matter, flesh, bad. Spirit, good. So this is what's in the face here. You've got a group of Christians here that are confused. You've got a group of Christians that basically have had the essence of the gospel and the nature of Christ all jumbled together, and they've got two different voices in their ears. They've got the voice of the apostles in their ears, and they've got the voice of these Gnostics who seem to know it all. Okay? And that's what's going on here. But fellowship, that's the issue here of fellowship. Who's your fellowship with? These people, or with us, the apostles, and what we've taught you? And the record I gave you, that I saw, that I heard, that I touched, the word of life. Okay? And that's what's going on here. Fellowship here equals relationship. When you read that in 1 John, fellowship is not about just, getting along with someone, getting together, that type of thing. We're in the same club. And I tell you what that word means. But what it means in this case is relationship. Because the word fellowship in the Greek is about having something in common. All of us have something in common. We've all put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And many other things we could say. He's saying, you don't have anything in common with them. Pick what you have fellowship with. Relationship with Christ. How does that come? So putting one and two together in folks' book, 1 John, is about clearing up uncertainty regarding who is and who is not in fellowship, in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, quiz. Okay, she closed my eyes, right? This is unfair. If I did it to myself, I'd probably get two of them. You remember the test that Adrian gave last week? Three tests of genuineness of Christian. They walk in the light. Christians obey God. And genuine Christians love one another. Great test. My message is going to fit into that first one. Because he had a couple verses before mine and a couple verses after mine. I'm kind of in the middle, and I'm kind of basically doing it tonight, a subset of his first text. Christian fellowship, being Christians in fellowship, living in the light. That's basically what we're going to talk about tonight. Let me read it one more time. I'm not that. Let me read it from the ESV all night just to make it easy, so you know where I'm coming from. 1 John 1, chapter 5. This is the message we have heard from him, plain to you. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So tonight, I'm going to give you a subset of a test about validating fellowship. Okay? It's related to testing the experience with sin. Genuine Christianity can be tested with respect to one's experience with and attitude to sin. I'm going to say it again. This is the whole message about. Genuine Christianity can be tested with respect to one's experience with and attitude towards sin. The first thing from verse 8. Exposing sin in our lives. Verse 8 says, if we have no sin, or if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the original context, if you look at the Gnostics, it makes sense. We're saying that the problem is not sin, huh? The problem is matter. We have the knowledge to be free of matter. Sin doesn't matter. Okay? So sin's not the issue. Forgiveness is not the issue. It's knowledge frees us from the body. John is saying the opposite. He's speaking directly to the Gnostics. Don't believe there are any Gnostics in the room tonight. Right? So you might say, what's that, you know, how's that got to me? Right? You know, how's that relate to me, I should say. Okay? But the three verses, right after, three verses talking about the walking in the light, let me ask you a question about light. And I want to bring it to our congregation, to me, and to us. None of us, I don't think any of us would say that we have no sin. So I'm not saying that. We do not say that directly. Okay, but what does light do? If I turn off the light right now, you're not going to see a lot of things, right? Your children's dirty room. You go in a dirty room. The light's off. Sometimes it's better to keep the light on, right? Why? Usually when you click on the light, what happens? Too bad. Makeup. You know, yesterday, my daughter's not here, so since we were talking about, she was saying that some actors were really pretty. And I said, yeah, she's really pretty. And she's got a personal trainer, and she has, you know, a dietitian, and she's wearing a lot of makeup. No, she's really pretty. I said, Google that person sans makeup. She did. Some pictures, she looked at the pictures, and you go, that makeup's covering up things. Okay, and I'm not trying to be critical and mean, but my point of what I'm saying is that darkness covers things. Light exposes things. When the lights are on, you see everything in its reality. You see everything as it really is. Hold your fingers here, and we're going to do this a couple times. Hold your fingers here and turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Okay? He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Turn back now to John chapter 3, verse 19. I know there are various debates about, is this Apostle John? Is this some of the early church fathers? One of them in particular said that, no, this is Elder John. I tend to believe it's the same John. It's the gospel writers. So many common themes. It reads just like that. Okay? So I'm going to consider it John. And the book doesn't really say, so it doesn't really matter. And books do say, Paul's letters say, Paul wrote it, that matters. Someone says it's not written by Paul. This doesn't really matter. But the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19 and 21, sure, 19 and 50, this is the same author as well. He said, chapter 3, verse 19, down to 21, and this is a judgment. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Okay? 20 verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out of God. Light exposes your works, someone's works, and exposes who is behind the works. The darkness doesn't light coming to the light because the works get exposed. That fits exactly what John said in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay? That matches that light discussion right before this passage. Okay? I said this is before, that this is not someone that I consider to be backsliding. About other, someone backsliding, or someone, and others going deep. Okay? It's more serious. Verse 8 also says, in the middle of it, that the truth, if this is the attitude of the person, I have no sin, they're deceived, and what? The truth is not in us. If you also look at John chapter 8, verse 41, put there, who else does John say the truth is not in me? Because for those who say, this is about two different walks, so you could be in fellowship with, you could be related to God as God's child, but have a problem due to sin with fellowship. In other words, I'm still a child of God. I'm just out of fellowship with God because of sin temporarily. That is not what John is saying. John says, if that's your attitude, the truth is not in you. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 41. He assigns that same exact phrase and idea to Satan. Okay? Jesus speaking here. Jesus talking about those who are trying, the Jewish leaders who are trying to kill him. They're plotting to kill him. This is what he said. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born out of sexual immorality. We have one father, you, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I said? Question. It's because you cannot hear my word. Why can't you hear his word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So unless you believe that John is calling Christians Satan in this case, ascribing that same attitude to Christians, I have a really hard time believing this is talking about backsliding, you know, people that want to stay in Shalom. This is about people who are not, they're of their father, the devil, compared to. If we are in the light, our sins, our blemishes, capital W-I-L-L, will be exposed. Okay? I did not say if. If we are in the light, as he is in the light, and there's no darkness in that, absolutely, our sins will be exposed. And like I said, none of us are going to say, I don't have sin, I've never had sin. But the question is sin being revealed to you? Is sin being revealed to me? If we are in the light will illuminate the dark, it will eliminate the darkness around us. The word will reveal our flaws, our sins. Every aspect, bit by bit, word by word. Not everything at once. I'm not talking sinless perfection. John, book of John, 1 John is going to get into that as well. Okay? However, it's very clear from the word that if you are in the light, your sins will be exposed. So that's the first thing. A genuine Christian's attitude and experience with sin is, as you fellowship with God, as you fellowship with others, as you hear sermons, as you read your Bible, as you meditate throughout the day, and as you repeat sins that you've had before, do those sins come to light? Do you recognize the sins in your life? Or, as a lot of people, I've heard, that, or at least they don't seem to, you got people in the Grace Church pews every day, every time the doors are open. If they never ever talk about sin, if you ask them, they don't seem to have a problem. Maybe they're private. I don't know. But there's sure a lot of people out there calling themselves Christians that don't seem to be too worried, very worried about their sins. So that's the first thing. Number one, are your sins being exposed? If they're not, you've got to wonder whether you're in the light. Number two, do you agree with what is exposed? Look at verse 9. What does John mean when he said in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, confess. Be honest with me, little audience participation here. What's the first thing that pops in your head when someone talks about Christian confession? First thing that pops in my head is a Roman Catholic confessional box. You know, I saw a sign today as I was on the bus, you know, past the Roman Catholic Church, and said, confession, 6:30, and all that. Okay? The first thing we think about, and maybe it's Protestants, instead we think of going to another Christian and confessing to them, or to the pastor, or something like that. Brother, I've sinned. You know, that's everything. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. That's not really what he's talking about here. The word confess literally means this. I'm going to read this. This comes from a dictionary called BDAC, which is a very good dictionary. Okay? It says this. Number one, to share a common view about a matter. In other words, to agree with some matter, something. Okay? Number two, to concede that something is factual or true. Grant, to admit, to confess. It's not necessarily about, it could be, it's the same thing. If I go to someone and confess, brother, I've sinned against you, I did this. I'm agreeing with what's been revealed to me and I'm telling that person. Okay? But that's not what the word inherently means. The word means to agree with something. That it's factual. So the question is when God reveals to you through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, through the reading of His Word, through meditation on His Word, okay, when God reveals to you that you're sinning, what is your, is revealed to you, but what is your attitude towards it? Do you agree with it? Or do you change the subject, change the channel, or if A is not happening, the revealing is not happening, then the agreement is not happening. Okay? Does that make sense? When the rubber meets the road, when our sins are exposed, I didn't say if, how do we react? Do we agree with it? Do we argue? Do we rationalize? Do we change the subject? Do we leave? Do we put it off? Okay? Those are two important things. Right? Realizing that I'm sinning as I go through my Christian life, and do I agree with the assessment? Thank God for the third point. Okay? That was verse 9 related to it. Do we, thirdly, lastly, trust the advocate's righteousness? Okay. So we realize we've sinned. We agree with that assessment. If we keep reading in John, what does he say? It looks pretty bleak if you stop in verse 1. In verse 1, what does he say? Let me be on the record. Okay. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't sin. So is this the message? Hey, do you realize your sin? Yep. Do you agree that that's not good? Yep. Stop it! Is that the message? Thankfully, it's not. The best word in this entire passage, and very often in the Bible you'll find this, is the word "but." I love the word "but" here. However, that's not the end of the story, he says. In verse 2, it is "but," or actually middle of verse 1, "but if anyone does, we have an advocate for the Father." I just needed an advocate with the jam. I realize I'm sinning. I agree with that. John says, don't do it. But if you do, we have an advocate. Now, what's an advocate? I'm going to get a little technical. Okay? Put some cookies on multiple shelves here. Okay? The word in the Greek is paraphrase. You might have heard that because a lot of times it's transliterated right in English. Some commentaries and things like that. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as a paraclete. But Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the other paraclete. Jesus is also a paraclete. And in 1 John, that's very common. Paraclete is two words. Para and kletos. Para means beside. Kletos is someone who's called out. So if you put the two together, it means somebody who's called out to be alongside of it. Now, I know words jammed together, compound words, don't always mean the same thing. If I tell you to park in the park, in the driveway, and drive in the parkway, you realize that you put drive and way together. That doesn't mean it. Hopefully in Scotland, it means something. But in the United States, a driveway is where you park. A parkway is where you drive. So I don't mean every time you cram two words together that they mean something, but in this case, it does. A paraclete is the one who is called alongside someone. I'm going to read another definition because there's a lot smarter people out there than I am. Bottom players. Okay. Yeah. This is from a Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on this word paraclete. Thus, the history of the term in the whole sphere of known Greek and Hellenistic usage, in other words, the time frame of Christ, outside the New Testament, yields the clear picture of a legal advisor or helper or advocate in the relevant court. And the dictionary goes on and says, in 1 John 2:1, where Jesus is called a paraclete of sinning Christians before the Father, the meaning is obviously advocate. And the image of a trial before God's court determines the meaning. That dictionary I talked about before defines as one who appears on another's behalf, a mediator, an intercessor, a helper. John says, you need to know that you're sinning. You need to acknowledge that, confess to agree that these are sins. These are signs of one who is in fellowship with the Father. And stop it. But when you don't stop, we have this one who is called alongside us. We have this one to stand in the legal court with us, before the judge, to intercede with us, before us. When you screw up, we have that one to stand there in your defense, that one to plead with. Now, in every trial, Julie and I like watching this show called Suits. It's all about lawyers. It's constant, you know, pleading on someone's behalf or something. And you know what? Lawyers make mistakes, right? Lawyers make mistakes. He's probably the one that can tell you that. Lawyers make mistakes. Lawyers don't always have the best defense. If you get the wrong lawyer, your case might be over before it started if you've got a lawyer who's shady. Okay? Or a lawyer that doesn't have your best interest in mind. A lawyer that's willing to go to with the eye on the prize versus an eye on justice, which very often happens. So in our scheme of things, this doesn't always work, having an advocate. Not so in this case. Because our advocate, Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, verse 2, is described as the righteous one. Okay? And it says that he is the big word, propitiation, for our sins. Propitiation, Webster defines as to win or regain the favor of a God, a spirit, or a person by doing something that pleases them. The Greek term literally means appeasement necessitated by sin. You might, in your Bibles, it might say expiation. Or the instrument itself of appeasing. In other words, the sin offering. The thing that appeases God. The thing, I told you, this is all about relationship, fellowship. There is a problem between God and man. And the apostles brought that promise and the solution with them. The Gnostics undermined it and said, nah, sin's not a problem. And John says, you need to understand that you're sinning. You need to admit and confess and agree that that is sin. You need to stop it. But when you don't stop it, we have the one solution for this situation. This advocate didn't just plead the cause. This advocate presented himself as a sin offering for those who are in trouble. That should make us not want to sin even more. Okay? It's almost smacks of the book of Hebrews here. I'd love to dive into that. It's one of my favorite books. But let me ask you a question. What about you? I know I've pointed fingers at myself many times, but I'm going to leave it with you. How are you doing? You would never say, I'm sure, I have not sinned. I don't believe anybody in here would say that. However, what is your experience with sin? Are you in the Word? If you're not in the Word, if you're not coming to church, if you're not hearing God's Word, then you're not being exposed to much that would convict you of sin. Okay? It's all going to be coming back to the Word somehow. Okay? And if the Word, if you're not being convicted of sin, if both, a lot of Christians, mature Christians that you talk to, the ones that you would look at very often and go, I can't even picture that lady doing anything wrong. She's so nice. But you know, if you ask a lot of these senior Christians, people who've been Christians a long time, the really godly ones, and you ask them, their testimony is very often a lot of the opposite. You don't know me. You don't know what I've thought. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the struggles that I've had. Question is, are you struggling? Is sin being revealed in your life? When it is, does it trouble you to the point where you go, yes, this is gross. This is heinous. This should never be. I'm ashamed. John says stop it. But when you don't stop, you have an advocate. The one who not only, as Hebrews says, always stands in the presence of God, interceding for you. But he has the perfect intercession because he gave the Father himself. The question is, would the Father ever look at that pain and go? So take comfort in that. Let the Word of God expose your sins. Agree and fight it. But realize that when you fail, you have an advocate for the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The perfect satisfaction. That's good. That's my definition of propitiation. The perfect satisfaction for your sins. Alright? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Your word, thank you for a chance to talk about it. I pray that you keep working in all our lives. Keep exposing the sin to us. Horrify us when we do. Work, empower us to change and give us your desires, not our own. Lord, when we do, let us be thankful for the advocate, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh. To defeat sin, to die and defeat sin, that we can live. In Christ's name, pray.